Well, about 8 years ago, I was facing a particularly hard struggle with my still chronic digestive autoimmune disease. And it seemed very, very bleak and overwhelming. I just wasn't sure I could endure that particular season. Strangely enough, the Lord brought across my path a book that taught me a lot about endurance. It's called Boys in the Boat. It's the nine Americans and their epic quest for gold at the 1936 Berlin Olympics. Here's a quote from the book. Competitive rowing is an undertaking of extraordinary beauty preceded by brutal punishment. Unlike most sports, which draw primarily on particular muscle groups, rowing makes heavy and repeated use of virtually every muscle in the body. Rowing makes these muscular demands not at odd intervals, but in rapid sequence over a protracted period of time, repeatedly and without any rest. When you row, the major muscles in your arms, legs, and back do most of the grunt work, propelling the boat forward against the unrelenting resistance of water and wind. And at the same time, scores of smaller muscles in the neck, wrists, hands, and even feet continually fine-tune your efforts, holding the body in balance in order to maintain the boat on an even keel. The result of all this muscular effort on both the larger and the smaller scale is that your body burns calories and consumes oxygen at a rate that is unmatched in almost any other human endeavor. Physiologists have calculated that rowing a 2,000-meter race takes the same physical toll as playing two full-court basketball games back-to-back, but it exacts that toll in about 6 minutes. So, the disciples of Jesus were the New Testament boys in the boat, if you're familiar with our passage this morning. Here's the difference, though. Different from what I just mentioned in that quote. These disciples rowed, not for 6 minutes, but hour after hour after hour against a punishingly strong prevailing wind on the Sea of Galilee. And what will be clear in our text this morning is this. That night, in that boat, in that brutal windstorm, was a specific, intentional part of the disciples' training at the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the goal of that training, as you'll see, is that they would encounter Jesus the way that they had never before seen him, so that they could trust him in any and every storm that lay ahead. And believe me, if you know their stories, many, many storms lay ahead for these men. Friends, it's the same in our lives. Like, I know it's hard to hear, it's even harder to experience, but here is the reality. Without pain in the Christian life, there is no gain in the Christian life. And in the midst of the pain of the Christian life, the gain is deeper trust in Christ and a deeper understanding of Christ and a deeper comfort from Christ and a deeper endurance for Christ. It's all working together for good. And this passage will help us to see that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We just sang a few moments ago, speak to us. And so, Lord, we plead with you that you would do it. And as you speak, would you give us ears to hear? Help us, Lord, to approach your word humbly and eagerly as people who are hungry and desperate for the truth that it holds. And would it transform us? Would it transform our love for Christ and even our sense of what it means to honor Christ in our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the passage. It's a shorter one this week. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 45. Immediately he, and in context he is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, well, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What an intriguing passage. I can't wait to get into it with you. If you look at your outline, we're just going to walk through it. There's this uncertain setting as we get the context of it. There's this crisis, a response from Jesus, and then what's the point? Why does Mark include this in his gospel? So first, an uncertain setting. You probably noticed that the way this passage begins seems very abrupt and confusing. I mean, look at verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. He stopped and go, what is going on here? Now, to understand what's happening, we have to take a look at the wider context. So what immediately came before this passage was the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes to feed this massive, massive crowd. And as Mark records here in verse 45, as soon as that miracle ended, Jesus made his disciples, who were already weary from an intensive time of public ministry, he made them get in a boat and row to the other side. And just to be clear, the other side was the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Sam, could you throw that map up there just for a moment? So you see it there. If you look all the way on the left at the bottom, see that, what does it say there? Tiberias. So he's over in Cana. They took off from Tiberias to see Bethsaida all the way at the top there. That's where they had to row. It wasn't across a river. It was across a major part of the largest sea in Israel at that time. That's what he meant, the other side. Thanks, Sam. You can take that down now. This was no small trip. So you have to wonder, why the big rush? And why didn't Jesus go with them? Well, those are good questions. Now, to answer them, again, we have to get the bigger picture of what happened that day. And actually, the Apostle John provides it in his gospel when he recorded the feeding of the 5,000. And right at the end of his account, this is what he wrote. It's John 6, verse 15. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So John helps us understand that after all of these thousands were fed by Jesus, this crowd was caught up in a tremendous surge of excitement. Rumors began to circulate. This guy, this is the Messiah. The Messiah is here. See, because of that miracle, everyone began to sense that something momentous was unfolding right before their eyes. Like those long-anticipated Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled. You can hear the whispers, "This is the guy we've been waiting for." And John records that in response, this huge crowd surges forward toward Jesus with one goal in mind, to force him to be their king. Right there and right then. They wanted a military coup against Rome. They wanted a revolution, and they wanted Jesus to lead the armies. Well, you can probably sense the problem. This is not why Jesus had come. This is why whenever he had been in Jewish territory before this and had healed someone, he explicitly said, "Don't tell anyone about what happened." See, this was not Jesus' plan for his ministry. He didn't want to be crowned king, not in that way. But the other thing that bears on our passage is this. As Jesus, no doubt, saw this crowd surging toward him, something else was on his mind, and it was this. He didn't want his disciples to be influenced by this crowd, because he knew that they would be far too excited and far too swayed by this crowd's plan to install Jesus as king. See, if you recall from the Gospels, these disciples were always arguing among themselves who's going to sit on Jesus' right and who's going to sit on his left when he comes into his kingdom. They were much too eager for his kingdom, and they were much too eager for their greatness. They just didn't get Jesus and his mission. And so, no doubt, as Jesus hears what the crowd is saying and they began to surge forward, he looks at his disciples and he wastes no time. Get in the boat. Get in the boat right now and get to the other side of the sea. I will meet you there. That's what was happening. He made them get into the boat and sail across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida, in a sense, to get them out of harm's way. That's why we have the first part of verse 45. That helps us to understand the context. Now, I want you to notice one other detail from verse 45. It's right at the end. Look what he says, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, I wish Mark would linger here a little bit more, because you're like, seriously? How'd you do that? I mean, Jesus dismissed this crowd of thousands peacefully. Mark gives no details. Clearly, this was no easy task, given the size and the energy and the excitement of this huge multitude. Notice what he writes in verse 46. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So no doubt, after all that had just happened, Jesus needed time with his Father in prayer. And we'll revisit that at the end of the sermon. Now, it's at this moment in the short account that Mark shifts the focus from Jesus praying on a mountain to the apostles on the sea. And that's your second point, a wind-driven crisis. There's a lot going on in verse 48. Let me read it to you. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them. A couple things to notice. First, notice that this was not a life-threatening storm like the one they had encountered on the sea at the end of chapter 4. But Mark is clear, the wind was significant enough that Mark says they were making headway painfully. In fact, if you were to look at the NIV, different version, it says they were straining at the oars. Now, it's clear that their straining had nothing to do with their physical condition or their abilities. Rather, it was because this wind was against them. I want you to notice as well that as they were making their headway painfully, Mark tells us that Jesus saw them from his vantage point on the nearby mountain. And notice, as he saw them, what did he do? Well, immediately, he did nothing, except to continue in prayer. But in terms of any physical rescue, Jesus waited. He watched, he prayed, he waited until the fourth watch of the night, which was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., just before sunrise, to make his way toward them. And that movement toward them is the key moment in this account. Everything circles around it. It is the centerpiece of Jesus' training of these men, and that moment is highlighted by two things that are described in verse 48. So first, notice what it says. He came to them walking on the sea. Now we have to stop for a moment. We can't miss this. Many of us are so confused at the passing by thing that we miss the fact that he was walking on the sea. Many of us are so used to pictures or drawings of this passage that we overlook how incredible this was. Jesus was walking on the water. It's incredible, not simply because of what Jesus was doing, but what it implied about Jesus. And see, the disciples were no doubt aware of this theme that winds through all of Scripture, and it's this: only God can walk on water. Now, this is a testimony of many in the Old Testament. In fact, if you turn your outline over, you'll see a few of them. So you see your first quote from Job chapter 9, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" And if we were to continue reading in Job, we'd say, well, it's God. He alone can do that. Psalm 77, 19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters." Only God can do that. And Isaiah 43, 16, "Thus says the Lord, who alone makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters." And so you can turn back if you want. But here's the point. God made the sea, therefore only God can walk on the sea. He owns it. And so as Jesus walks on the sea, he is acting as only God acts because, well, he is God. So remember the context. No doubt the disciples are thinking, why doesn't he want to be made the earthly king right now? Why doesn't he want to conquer Rome? And this is part of the proof. Rome, I own the world. Earthly king, that's small potatoes compared to what I've come for. And that's the first piece of evidence. And then Jesus adds a second one. The second crucial moment is at the end of verse 48, where Mark writes this: he meant to pass by them. And you have to wonder, what's up with that? Like, what's up with that? I don't know about you. You might be thinking, wait. First he waits. That's bad enough. But then, I thought he came to help them in their time of need. Why is he simply walking past them? Now, we have to be clear. Jesus had every intention of helping these disciples. At this moment, he's not teasing them. He's not toying with them. I can walk on water. You can't. He's not doing that. How do we know that? Well, because of that phrase, he meant to pass by them. Friends, that is a phrase that is carefully crafted by Mark, the gospel writer. And it is a clue that something bigger was taking place. Mark didn't write that Jesus simply passed them by, but that he meant to pass them by. There was divine intention behind his purpose. So, what's the purpose? Well, that phrase, pass by them, was intended to draw the disciples and Mark's readers back in time to an event in the Old Testament where God revealed himself earlier, and he also passed by someone else. And just as Jesus had just provided food in the wilderness to his people, just like Moses had done for the people of Israel in the wilderness, so here in the storm, another connection to Moses is being made. And again, if you flip your outline over, you'll see the passage, Exodus 33, starting at verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So you've got to see the connection. Just as God passed by Moses to reveal his glory, so Jesus means to pass by in front of these disciples to reveal his glory. Friends, this is not an act on the part of Jesus of avoiding the disciples. Not at all. It was a deliberate act of self-revelation by Jesus on that sea. Jesus was showing them that he was the eternal God of glory. And again, just to connect with the context, remember what must have been going through the disciples' mind? Why doesn't he want to be king? And again, earthly kingship was just too small for the God of glory. Kings worship him. Now, there's a lot of similarities with Moses, but there's one big difference, and maybe you noticed it. When God passed by Moses, Moses could only see his back. In fact, God said to him, "You cannot see my face and live." In fact, that was really the story of the Old Covenant. In fact, in the book of Job, when Job faced his great test from the Lord, and when Job was straining painfully, listen to what Job said. "My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find God. Behold, I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, I don't perceive him. I turn to the right, but I don't see him." And so Moses could only see God's back. Job couldn't see him at all. How different from what happened in this passage. That's why this passing by is so unique, because as Jesus passed by, he meant to be seen. He passed by them so that they could see him. What those in the Old Testament could not behold, Jesus wanted his disciples to behold. That was his intention. That's why Mark wrote, he meant to pass them by. He meant to reveal his glory. He meant to make the invisible God visible to these disciples. So if you remember in chapter 4, that previous storm on the Sea of Galilee, that it spotlighted the authority of Jesus as he commanded the wind and the waves to quiet down, and they immediately did. Something different is going on here. In this storm, it's the glory of Jesus. And not only his glory in terms of a distant majesty, but the glory in terms of his nearness and accessibility despite his glory that's being spotlighted. Now, sadly, though not surprisingly, the disciples didn't get it. Just like in the previous storm, if you remember, their reaction, "Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Here we see they still have a long way to go. Look at verse 49. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, for they all saw him, and they were terrified." Notice their reaction. They were terrified. The storm had not frightened them. It had clearly wearied them. But there's no evidence of any fear until they saw Jesus. They saw him walking on the water. They saw his glory, and they couldn't comprehend that it could possibly be Jesus. So they concluded it must be a ghost, and they cried out in fear. And the dramatic conclusion of this is, how did Jesus respond to that? And that's your third point. Amazingly enough, he had a compassionate response. Don't miss how Jesus cared for these men. Look at the end of verse 50. "But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" Friends, don't pass by that word immediately. Immediately he spoke to them. And as he spoke to them, there are no words of rebuke or correction. Instead, his words were words of comfort and assurance, and his compassion continued in verse 51. Look at what it says. "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased." And they were utterly astounded, but they didn't understand the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So his compassion is this: the wind ceased. Now you have to wonder, why were they astounded? I mean, the same thing really had just happened to them the last time that they were with Jesus in a boat in a windstorm. And Mark gives us the answer there in verse 52. They didn't grasp what happened when Jesus multiplied the loaves of bread to feed the thousands. They didn't get that Jesus was a good and faithful shepherd who always cares for his sheep. They didn't get it. Even though Jesus revealed himself and proved himself again and again and again, they didn't get it. And friends, Mark is very clear here. They didn't get it, not because Jesus' lessons were too hard or too obscure. They didn't get it because their hearts were hardened. Now, strangely enough, and this is the pattern in Mark, Mark stops the story then. Like, no more details. He gives us, though, enough so that we are once again confronted with the beauty and the glory of Jesus. That's been Mark's goal all through the gospel. So what do we learn from this vision of Jesus? We actually learn four things. First, we learn about the comfort of Jesus, the comfort of Jesus. Friends, just as Jesus cared for these disciples in that storm, Jesus cares for you in the midst of your storms. We are never out of his sight, and he will come to us as he came to them. If you would, just turn your outline over. It's a J.C. Ryle quote, old Englishman. They often have the best quotes. But he wrote this: "There are thoughts of comfort here for all true believers. Wherever they may be, or whatsoever their circumstances, the Lord Jesus sees them. The same eye which saw the disciples tossed on the lake is ever looking at us. We are never beyond the reach of his care. Our way is never hid from him. He may not come to our aid at the time we like best, but he will never allow us to utterly fail. He that walked upon the water never changes. He will always come at the right time to uphold his people. Though he may tarry, let us wait patiently. Jesus sees us, and he will never forsake us." So this morning, I just want to ask you, as you think about your life and your situation, where might you be feeling a strong headwind right now? In other words, you know, as you seek to row the waters of your life, where are you sensing pain or just weariness from your efforts? Where is a storm brewing, or it's even very present in your life right now? Maybe this, like, where do you feel exhausted because you feel like you're rowing and rowing and rowing, and everything and maybe everyone else is just pressing against you, and despite all of your efforts at rowing, you feel like, I'm just not making any progress. Maybe that's you this morning. Perhaps right now, as you look at your life, you're wondering, really, does God see? Does God even care? Because if he did, I probably wouldn't be in a storm anyway. Maybe in your life, you have chronic debilitating illness or regular pain or just the wearying effects of getting older, or maybe you're caring for someone who's going through that. Maybe it's your season of life and parenting. You know, we're all convinced that kids are a gift from the Lord, but they are also predictable storms. And they can make each day feel like you are rowing against a strong wind. Maybe you have friends who have left you or betrayed you or forgotten all about you. Maybe the dreams or the plans that you have had for your life seem to have escaped you and they are just beyond reach right now. Maybe there's just feelings of sadness and loneliness that just overwhelm you and you don't know what to do about it. You know, maybe your storm, it's just the very nature of living as a Christian in a non-Christian world. And you wonder, is all the rowing, is all the straining worth the pain, because as you look around, it seems so often that non-Christians have it so much better and easier than you. Maybe your storm is just struggles with your spouse, or with your parents, or with older children, or with extended family, or with siblings. Maybe it's the struggle of being single in the world that just seems geared to couples, and you're just so tired of rowing alone. Maybe there's pressures at work, or from work, or at school. Maybe in your life there's this prolonged sense of spiritual dryness and just distance from the Lord. Or maybe financially you feel like you're rowing, but your boat just keeps drifting backwards despite all your efforts. You know, friends, we feel a strong headwind whenever our hope has been deferred, or our desires have been put on hold, or our plans or expectations have been denied or just upended. In fact, Proverbs 13:12 says this: hope deferred, it makes the heart sick. And maybe this morning, despite all of how you look on the outside, your heart feels sick. And you're just so tired of rowing because it seems like you don't make any progress, and does anyone really care anyway? If that's you, I want you to know this. Just as Jesus sent his disciples on this journey, he has sent you on your journey as well. He sees you. You are never out of his sight, and he will come to you. At just the right time, he will come. And when he comes, he will calm that storm and a new day will dawn. So please don't forget, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, he really does care for you. That leads to the second thing we learn about Jesus, which is his timing, the timing of Jesus. This passage makes something else very clear. Jesus may not come when you and I want him to come. We may feel like, I can't row anymore. If he doesn't come now, I'm either going to sink or I'm going to give up. But here's the truth. He may not come when we feel it's best, but he will come. He will come. Now, notice Jesus' timing in this passage. Look at what it says there in verse 48. About the fourth watch of the night. I mean, these guys have been rowing for hours, like for hours. And even though Jesus had been watching them for many hours, he didn't come to them right away. And before he came, he let them experience the depth and the extent of their need. This was targeted training out of love by our Savior. You know, the old Puritans had a saying about God. They said, God is often the God of the fourth watch. Which is really helpful. He's often the God of the fourth watch. And so this morning, if you are weary from rowing, if you're just exhausted from the wind and the waves, gain hope and gain strength from this passage. God is often the God of the fourth watch. And his delay is never a sign of his indifference. Never. One more quote for you. Another English friend, if you just turn your outline over. Charles Spurgeon, where he wrote, oh, for the grace to feel that if we do not know when God will deliver us, then it's none of our business. If God knows, it's enough. We are to follow him, not lead. We are to obey him, not prescribe. Your deliverance is near, but if he tarries, it will be a richer blessing. So friend, keep rowing. It may not yet be the fourth watch. Third thing we learn is the patience of Jesus. The patience of Jesus. I hope you notice that as Mark concludes this account. Did you notice how patient Jesus was with these disciples? Oh my gosh. Like, though their hearts were hardened, he still came to them. He spoke words of comfort to them. He calmed the wind for them. And on one level, these men had been given so many glimpses of Jesus, like so many reasons to trust him. So there was that storm, the first one where he calmed the wind and the waves. Then if you remember earlier in Mark, Jesus healed a man who was possessed by 6,000 demons. Then he multiplied the loaves and the fishes just before this. And then just before that, he healed a bleeding woman and he raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus. And I could go on, but for the sake of time, I won't. But the list goes on and on. Like so many reasons to trust Jesus and to know Jesus, but still they hardened their hearts. And still even more, he persevered with them. Like he still came to them. And I want to tell you, he will persevere with you as well. He will. Despite all the times that you and I have hardened our hearts and doubted his goodness and overlooked the long string of evidence of his faithfulness in our lives, you know what? He will come to you. You never deplete Jesus' patience with you, ever. And let's close with the last point, which is the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, if the disciples had reason to trust Jesus, listen, friends, we have far more. We have an even clearer demonstration of his patience and his comfort and his perfect timing than they had. Bottom line, we have what we're going to celebrate later on this week and next Lord's Day. We have his death and resurrection. Now, the clue to this all, the hint that Mark gives is somewhat hidden in this passage, so I want to point it out to you. If you would, look at verse 46. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. You might be thinking, okay, where is it? Here it is. Three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus withdraws to pray. He did it in chapter 1 at the outset of his public ministry. He does it here in chapter 6. The last time he does it is in chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Each time was a moment of crisis. Either the crisis of his spreading popularity among the crowds which threatened to derail his ministry, or the crisis of his impending death on a cross. So here in chapter 6, notice in some ways Jesus is at the height of his popular acclaim. Thousands upon thousands of people are surging toward him to make him king. And in response, he sends his disciples away, he disperses the crowd, and he withdraws to pray. He resets. And soon, he will withdraw once more in a garden to pray. And do you remember what his prayer was? Not my will, but yours be done. Like, what a prayer. And he would embrace the cross for you and for me. At just the right time, Christ would die for the ungodly. See, in that garden, Jesus was preparing himself to endure the most violent storm ever imaginable, a storm like no other, the storm of God's righteous wrath directed at us for our sin. And let me tell you, no amount of rowing could rescue Jesus from that. There was no divine rescue plan in place. When the Father saw Jesus on the cross, he passed him by, not in a display of glory, but as a sign of Jesus being utterly forsaken. That was the passing by there. Why did Jesus undergo that? All so that we would know, we would be forgiven, know that he is with us in any storm. No storm will ever be able to sink you because the greatest storm sank Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're not resting on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I just want to tell you, you might not realize that you're sinking. I say that with humility and kindness, but brothers, you're sinking. In fact, it's worse than that. You're dead in your sin. But there is a rescue plan in place, and it is headed by our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we've been talking about here and singing about. And if you don't know Christ, or if you're unsure of your relationship with Christ, please stop rowing and start talking to me or one of our elders, because you'll never survive the storm of God's wrath on your own. And after the service, our associate pastor Jonathan and his wife Kat will be up front. They would love to talk to you about it. But if you are a Christian here this morning, this passage reminds us you have a shelter in any storm. So this morning, if you're wearied by rowing, if you feel hardened or distant from Jesus, if you're in sunny weather and everything's fine, or if you're plagued with doubt, Jesus comes to you and he wants to feed you with himself this morning in the Lord's Supper. He wants you to taste and to see how good he is. So if you're a member of a church, you're pursuing membership, if you're resting on Jesus Christ for salvation, I would just ask you, just come. Come and taste once again the goodness and kindness of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah wrote this. He said, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me, eat what is good, delight yourselves in rich food, incline yourself and come to me that you may live. It doesn't look like the richest food, but it is. It's here that we feast on the one who saw us in our sin and gave himself for us. So let's spend a few moments in silence, just praying in response or just thinking about the scripture. I'll pray and then we'll sing and we'll move to the Lord's table. Our Father, this morning, many of us just feel wearied from rowing against strong headwinds. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus sees us, we're not out of his sight, that he cares for us, he has sent us into this for our good and his glory. So would you, the God of the fourth watch, come to us at just the right time. And until then, Lord, help us to endure well and faithfully for the sake of your kingdom and glory. Thanks for the privilege we have for this journey ahead of us this week, not only to hear from your word, but to taste and to see how good you are. So, Father, we rejoice in Christ. Prepare us, even through this next song, to receive you and feed upon you at your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.